We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our advance. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we dismissed first session, we noted that the Lord is well aware of his physical death from Old Testament prophecy. In our study of the silent years, we examined the concept that during the 17 plus years between the last Passover that he attended in Scripture and the appearance on the banks of the Jordan River, that he went somewhere to study Old Testament in order to armor his soul with all of the knowledge that is contained in the Old Testament so that he could then withstand all the challenges that would come his way once he entered into the public ministry. And among all of the things that he researched and memorized were prophecies concerning himself, those prophecies that pointed toward Messiah, which he became at the virgin birth. And among those were those that prophesied his death. He therefore had full knowledge of these things. Isaiah 53:12. I will allot him, the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, meaning escrow blessings, because he poured out himself to death, that's physical death, and was numbered with the transgressors, the criminals beside him at Golgotha. Yet he bore the sins of the many, that is spiritual death for the entire human race, and interceded for the transgressors. We also know he understood his physical death and accepted it from these comments found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. That will be physical death. The Son of Man is a phrase that indicates his true humanity. The Son of God indicates hypostatic union with emphasis on undiminished deity. And they, meaning the authorities in Jerusalem, will take the Son of Man and deliver him to the chief priests. There were two major trials involving the Sanhedrin among the six that he endured. The scribes, of course, are involved. And they will condemn him to death, that's physical death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, although resigned to the certainty of his physical death in Gethsemane, the Lord was fixated on the battle he was about to confront. His intense concentration is indicated by Luke's description in Luke 22:44. Being in agony, and the word there in the Greek is agonia. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is in the midst of the context of Jesus' prayers to let the cup pass from him, which we've already noted. The word translated agony is agonia, which is a hapax legomenon. That is, it is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. Hapax legomenon can be found in any piece of literature, a word that is only found on one occasion, and that is the case here. Now, the translation agony, however, is problematic since it implies anxiety from mental stress or anxiety and strain. Anxiety is defined by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as follows. Painful or apprehensive uneasiness of mind, usually over an impending or anticipated ill. An abnormal and overwhelming sense of apprehension and fear, often marked by physiological signs such as sweating, tension, and increased pulse. By doubt concerning the reality and nature of the threat, and self-doubt about one's capacity to cope with it. So the word agonia, translated agony, leaves the impression that Jesus Christ under this stress was involved in mental attitude sins. So I don't like the use of that word agony, and let's see why. This definition that we've seen from Webster's implies accompanying mental attitude sins, and several lexicons and dictionaries use the words fear and anxiety to define the word. Fear is a mental attitude sin. There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life, and certainly no place for fear in the soul of the Messiah. He has complete knowledge of the plan of God. Fear is brought about by your ignorance of impending events. You don't know the outcome, but you feel you're in a state of jeopardy, and it concerns you to the point of anxiety, and you are afraid. And if you are afraid, then you are saying to yourself, God does not know about this, and if he does, he's not going to do anything about it. But the Lord cannot engage in any level of sinning and still be qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And so the dilemma is resolved by the following analysis of agonia. I get this from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, page 140. If this word can sometimes denote conflict, originally it means inner tension or anxiety, and most strictly, it indicates the supreme concentration of powers in face of imminent decisions or disasters. Then the next paragraph. It is in this sense that agonia must be understood in Luke 22:44. This is not fear of death, but concern for victory in place of the approaching decisive battle on which the fate of the world depends. The Lord was not afraid. What he was facing was being identified with the cup you filled or participated in filling. He is absolute perfection in his true humanity, and he's facing the prospect of being identified with the sins of the world. He knows he's going to die physically. That's prophesied. The prayer is a request under a third-class condition that if it is possible for him to avoid that identification, he would like for that to happen. But not my will, but your will be done. Now, these passages indicate that the Lord was well aware of the challenges that were put before him. Functioning in his true humanity, it is the Lord's desire to avoid the engagement with the cup of the cross. He would like to avoid that. Is there another way around this? He's speaking from his true humanity. He doesn't have omniscience. He cannot reference that at the time. It's up to God to provide a solution different from the one that he has become aware of. But what he knows is that it is prophetic that he go through this process all the way to physical death. If it is possible to avoid this, not my will, but your will be done. So to drink the cup would be a real baptism. Jesus, the perfect man, would be identified with and influenced by the sins of the entire human race. Identified with your sins. Now, think for a moment what yours are. I know you've confessed your sins a moment ago. They've been removed as far as east is from west. We all know that. Nevertheless, you pulled the volitional trigger, and there you were. And you've pulled that trigger beginning at approximately age 2 when you really got cooking, all the way up to the present hour. What have those decisions included? Is there any one of them that you would be reticent to stand up and tell everybody about in the congregation today? Anyone? Anyone? No. It's just too humiliating. Too embarrassing. We wouldn't want anybody to know that. So we confess it to God and he removes it and it's over with. It's over with. For as east is from the west. Yet, they have to be judged. You see what happened on the cross. Here's the cross here, and when the sins were imputed, all the sins of the human race were imputed here to Jesus Christ, and they were judged. And if they were judged, what does that mean? It means they were judged in Christ, and therefore they are no longer the issue for anyone. The issue is, what think ye of Christ and his work on the cross? Do you believe he is who he said he is, and do you believe that what he did actually happened? That he was identified with your sins and was judged for them? Do you believe that? Then you have eternal life because you're saved, delivered from the lake of fire, with the result that you have eternal life. And so Jesus Christ was judged, but they were not forgiven. They're not forgiven until you express faith alone in Christ alone. They're judged, but your personal sins are not forgiven until you come to the cross. I believe in Christ. And when that happens, the sins that were judged are now forgiven. Then, post-salvation, you have post-salvation sins. How do you eradicate that problem? Confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9. And when you confess your sins to God, you're referencing the work of Christ on the cross where they were judged in him. And therefore, since the post-salvation sins simply cancel your fellowship, and therefore you've lost your spiritual life, in order to regain it, you need to be honest with God and confess what you've done. You cite them to God, and he forgives them. I'm running out of room, but that's forgiveness right here. So confession alone to God alone, forgiveness. So you have forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, forgiveness of post-salvation sins when you confess your post-salvation sins to God, and that can occur many times during the day, and we probably all need that. So the problem that we face here has to do with forgiveness. They're judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation, forgiven at rebound. So these passages indicate that the Lord was well aware of the challenges put before him. Functioning in his true humanity, it is the Lord's desire to avoid the engagement with the cup of the cross. He wants to avoid that. All of these things here that we've seen are going to be identified with him. He will be identified with all of the sins. That is a real baptism. He really was identified with the sins of the world. It's not a ritual. The cross was not a ritual. It was a real thing. To drink of the cup will be a real baptism. Jesus, the perfect man, will be identified with and influenced by the sins of the entire human race. Our sins will be poured out on him. And during that time of judgment, he will be separated from fellowship with the Father, and he will be identified with every sin ever committed, which will influence his status quo by imposing spiritual death. That is completely way off the chart from what he had ever thought about experiencing. As true humanity, he had always had fellowship with the Father. It occurred at the virgin birth, where he was filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. He remained under the filling until that moment on the cross, which at high noon, he was identified with the sins of the world. For 3 hours on the cross, this is the identification. That is the period of the cup. The period where he drank it. Drank it to the dregs. But it was a divine imputation, transferring your sins over to him. It was a legal transfer of guilt from you to the Messiah. And he willingly drank the cup. Figurative language that he was identified with the sins of the world. Baptism means identification. So this is the baptism of the cross or the baptism of the cup. Now, as believers saved by the work of Christ on the cross, we are overwhelmed with gratitude that our Lord chose to drink of that cup and be baptized into our sins so that we might have eternal life by faith alone in him and his work. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is a concept of what is salvation. There's a concept of what is the gospel. Salvation occurs when you express from your own free will belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What is it that you believe about him? It can be quite a number of things. You can give the facts of who Christ is and what he did until you're blue in the face. You can give a dossier, a character sketch. Give examples of what he's done in his incarnation, who he is prior to the incarnation. You can talk about his undiminished deity, that he is the creator of the universe. You can talk about the fact that he presently is seated at the right hand of the Father. You can speak that on the prophetic calendar is a second advent, at which time he will set up his millennial kingdom and fulfill all of the unconditional covenants to Israel. You can speak of the fact that in his true humanity he was sinless. Then when he was born, he was trichotomous. That as he grew in grace, he achieved spiritual maturity and he never sinned. That when he went to the cross, the sins of the world were imputed to him and judged. Tell all of this. That's simply expressing the gospel message, who and what Christ is and what he did. Now you can tell all of that or some of it. But in the end, you simply have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's all it takes. I believe that Jesus Christ is the person who took my sins and was judged for them. That's about as simply as you can put it. I believe that. Now, how do you get a person to understand what they're believing? That's called the gospel. The gospel can include as much information as you want to give. But be quite frank with you, the unbeliever doesn't understand much of what I've just said to you. The unbeliever is dumb as a post when it comes to theology. They don't know what hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity, they don't get that. They can get this. It's not evolution, buddy. It's Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo in a chronon of time. Up and running. But you might not want to say that because they may be one of those evolutionist kind of characters. That would turn them off. So what do you say to an unbeliever where he doesn't get off sidetracked on a bunch of information that he believes, like evolution, which I personally think takes far more faith to believe than just going with the Word of God? Give him theological terms, he gets confused. So here's a question. If you were to find yourself tonight in the foyer of heaven, and God would ask you, what qualification do you have to enter into my heaven? What would you say? What qualifies you to enter into my heaven? What would you say? And then see what they say. And if they say anything other than, because I've placed my personal faith in Jesus Christ, and put a period right there, and say anything else beyond that, they've lost out on salvation. If they don't say, talk about, I've done so many good works, I was Rotary Man of the Year, and I did all of these things for the American Heart Fund, and on it goes. No. No, you're going to do a 180, buddy, and go right back out because you've not placed your faith in someone else. You're placing your faith in your personal good that you have decided is worthy, and it's not. You're a sinner. You're separated from God. You were born that way. There's nothing you can do about it, and you therefore stand condemned before the judgment bar of God. Then they will say, how can you be so rude? You say, well, I'm not being rude. Let me give you some verses. John 3:16, John 3:18. Those would be two good ones. The whole deal of Nicodemus, how he was an elite theologian from the Sanhedrin, a brilliant, he would actually today be considered a doctor of theology. He wanted to know how somehow he could get into heaven. And when Jesus Christ laid that born-again phrase on him, here's a doctor of theology, and he asked the question, how can a man return into the womb of his mother and be born again? He didn't get it. That is ludicrous to assume such a thing. You talk about stretch marks. That is ludicrous. So what the Lord just had to boil it down for him, so that he could understand that he had to make a decision about a spiritual birth. And when he walked away from that conversation, when he walked away from it, he was an unbeliever. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life and remains condemned. So we're born condemned. And if we're born condemned, something that God would provide has to be the solution to our condemnation, not what we do. You know, if perfection is required and you're not perfect, then since you're imperfect, there's nothing you can do to erase the imperfection. You're like poor old Ernie Shore with Ray Morgan. When you were born, Ray Morgan was on first base. And Ray Morgan is the old sin nature. And Ray Morgan got a walk from Babe Ruth. And he's standing on first base when Ernie Shore comes in the game. And Ernie Shore's catcher threw out Ray Morgan at second, trying to steal out one. And then Ernie Shore retired 26 men in a row. Nobody got to first base. And he was credited with a perfect game for years until somebody read the rule book. It took years for somebody to read the rule book. A perfect game is where nobody gets to first base. Nobody. And if nobody does, it's perfect. So it had to be classified as a no-hitter, and it was credited to both Babe Ruth and to Ernie Shore. When you're born, Ray Morgan's on first base, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're done. You're not perfect. How can you acquire perfection? By being identified with the person who is perfect. And that's a baptism we're yet to look at, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tell the people what you think they're able to hear. But in the end, it's faith alone in Christ alone. As believers saved by the work of Christ on the cross, we're overwhelmed with gratitude that our Lord chose to drink of that cup and be baptized into our sins so that we might have eternal life by faith alone in Him and in His work. You do have to understand what He did. He died for your sins. And that's a spiritual death. Ignorant of the meaning of the cup, James and John assert that they are already prepared to take it on. Yeah, we can do it. John is probably the smartest of the 11 apostles, but on this occasion he shows his ignorance. Both John and James respond to the Lord's challenge to drink the cup of the cross with the assertion, "We're able." Matthew 20:22. Now, the Lord drank the cup of human sins on the cross and therefore actuated salvation for all. When He drank this cup, He actuated salvation. Salvation then became possible. Now, you say, what happened to Old Testament saints, those who had believed in the coming Messiah, had done so through faith? Well, they were in paradise, a department of Hades, and they stayed there because sins had not yet been judged. Sure, they were bound for heaven, but they were in a holding tank called paradise. Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible is clear that Old Testament saints, when they died, their souls and spirits did not go to heaven, went to paradise. We know that from the Lazarus story, the great gulf fixed and all of that. But when Jesus Christ was resurrected, and because He must be the first resurrected human in heaven, then that allowed the others to follow Him, because now the sins had been forgiven. Forgiven because they had been judged. So all of these things occurred for the Old Testament saints, and they were transferred to heaven, and they are there today. There is a false doctrine out there that there is somehow a place that you go to when you die between earth and heaven. Presently today in the church age, post-cross, I think it's called purgatory. And you have to work your way out of there, and if you can't get your way out, other people can do it for you. The only person that can do anything for you as a fallen individual is Jesus Christ. Nobody else can do it because they are non-perfect. It's the best word. They're not perfect. Only perfect people can help you out, and that's Jesus Christ, and He alone can do this. So there's no such thing as purgatory, because the New Testament says, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So the Lord drank the cup of human sins on the cross and therefore actuated salvation for all. The disciples will be able to appropriate what Christ does. In other words, to take exclusive possession of, meaning salvation. But it will be impossible for them to participate in what Christ does, to take part in the undertaking. They can't take part. They say, we can do the cup. No, you can't. You can't take part in the resolution of the sin problem. You can take advantage of it. You can appropriate it through salvation. But you can in no way participate in it. Yet they thought they could. The Gospel of John does not record the Lord's Gethsemane prayers. The first scene John reports following the Lord's prayers in the garden is his betrayal and arrest. Now we see this in John 18, verse 3. Judas, having received the Roman cohort, the word there is sphira, one-tenth of a legion of 600 Roman soldiers. You will get controversy on whether all 600 showed up. I mean, we're just after one guy. Although he had eluded them on occasion in the past, this may have been overkill. But a Roman cohort is approximately 600 soldiers. Officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This is huperetes, the Roman-trained Jewish guards under the authority of the Sanhedrin and assigned to guard the temple. So you have two factions here, Jewish contingent and a Roman contingent. So they're very serious about arresting this man. And they came with lanterns and torches and with weapons. So they were not kidding. Now, during the process of the arrest, Peter undertakes a one-man assault against the entire group. Now, you probably got maybe 700 plus here with weapons. And Peter is going to take them on. I'll save you, Lord. All right. His victim was neither a Roman soldier, though he didn't go that route, or a temple guard, but rather one of Caiaphas's servants. So I'll attack a servant. He's unarmed. John 18:10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And down in verse 19, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? So he's just got through with the prayers asking for that to be somehow taken away, if it is all possible. When he leaves Gethsemane and these people show up to arrest him, he now is resolved to the fact that he must go forward with the spiritual death aspect of the salvation package. He now understands he must be identified with the sins of the human race. And he looks at Peter. Peter's trying to put a stop to all of this. And he says, shall I not drink this cup? Peter did not understand the essential act for salvation. In some instances, the sword is an appropriate response to circumstances, but here it is not. And I would suggest to you, if you're ever up against 700 plus people armed, and you have whatever your weapon is, I don't think the odds are good to take them on. Might do a little backtracking. I remember that I was up against, back in my wild and woolly days, I was in a party, let's call that a party, at a sorority house in Tuscaloosa. And we were not supposed to be there. And when we were discovered, we backed down a very long sidewalk with about 50 or 60 guys hollering at us about what they planned to do with us. I suggest that at that time we should not have drawn a weapon. It was not a good time to draw a weapon. That is time for diplomacy. You need diplomacy on a time like that. And what Peter needed to have done was just shut up about it. The Lord is in control. He should have learned that by now and kept his mouth shut. So there's a third apostle to be who should have kept his mouth shut. Salvation requires a qualified substitute to resolve the sin problem of the human race. Jesus is that substitute, and therefore the arrest is part of the prophesied process that ends at the cross. Remember, I've told you that Jesus Christ memorized the Old Testament during the silent years. And among those things that he memorized were prophecies concerning the incarnation, and that would include prophecies related to the passion, as it is called, those events that took place beginning with the arrest and then running up through the crucifixion itself. Here's an example, Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for Hades, for Hades, which is the place where the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints go, awaiting the function of the cross so that they can then be transferred into heaven. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, what is being discussed here is what happens to Jesus Christ after physical death. You have him on the cross, and then he dies physical death. Now, what happens during the 3 days that he is in the tomb? You have a 3-day period here. And then there is, coming up out of here, you have the resurrection. What happened during those 3 days? Well, we know from Scripture, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Therefore, he is trichotomous. The spirit is left in the hands of the Father. And the soul, therefore, is left in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus Christ appeared in the paradise compartment of Hades. He went down there to inform those people about what was about to happen for them. They were about to have the big transfer. And so we have his soul going down to paradise, which is a compartment of Hades, which is the Greek word, or Sheol, which is the Hebrew word. So this is where he goes, and during that 3-day period, he goes and organizes the transfer. There are other things that go on. We won't get into that now. If you're interested, it's Victoria's proclamation at the bookcase. So this is what goes on during the 3 days. Now, in Jewish culture, they did not embalm. And therefore, when a person was assumed to be dead, they did not conclude he was dead until 3 days had passed. And after the 3rd day, it was assumed that he was really dead. Now, we have incidences even in the 21st century where you think someone's dead, and it turns out they're not. So things shut down to the point where people say, well, that Fred's dead. And it turns out Fred's not dead, and he wakes up and then moves on, for a while at least. What happened here is emblematic, or an illustration of that concept. He's not really dead in Jewish culture until 3 days have passed. And during those 3 days, he goes to Sheol, according to Psalm 16:10, or Hades, according to the New Testament Greek. And he's in the paradise compartment, and he organized exit visa for when he is ascended into heaven. That's what's going on there. Now, that's what we see in Psalm 16:10. So what does he know? He knows he's going to die physical death. That's a prophecy of it right there. And what will happen after physical death, and what will happen before the resurrection? What he's going to do is located there. Now, Psalm 22, there are a number of messianic psalms. I'll give them to you. You can examine them. But each of these psalms represents some aspect of Jesus Christ in the incarnation or his millennial kingdom. Psalms 2:8, 16, 22, 23, 24. Psalms 40, 41, and 45, Psalms 68 and 69, Psalms 72 and 89, Psalms 102, 110, and 118. So that's a cluster of messianic psalms. And if you go to Psalm 22, that one is rich in details regarding the passion of Christ, with emphasis on the crucifixion. Now, also we can note again Luke 24, 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Get that. Know this. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What does that imply? He knew precisely what was in all of those books. He had studied them. He had memorized them. He knew the prophecies regarding him. He was involved in the fulfillment of them in the incarnation. I think, and I gave you conjecture about where he was during the silent years. I said conjecture as many times as I could without being stupid with it. But it is no question that he had to, in his true humanity, because of kenosis, he had to grow in grace over those 17 years to the point that he had within long-term memory the entire Old Testament, so that when those who would seek to destroy him, those who would seek to convict him of some wrongdoing, he had the internal inventory to come back with a verbal assault, never physical. He was able to defend himself verbally because he knew every jot and tittle he would need to know to defend himself against any attack, verbal or otherwise. That's your Savior. Now, I think, and I'll say it again for those of you who may not have heard it, a good illustration of that is the movie The Book of Eli. And it's a wild and crazy and kind of a movie I would never choose to watch. But if you do and gut it out to the end, you'll see what I mean. Some of you may like that kind of thing, road warrior kind of stuff, where everybody's dead but like 102 people. And you've got to rebreed the whole planet and it's a mess and who's going to clean that up kind of thing. But anyhow, if you gut that out, you'll see the illustration. This man, well, I can't tell that. Can't tell that part for those of you who haven't seen it. The Lord commands Peter to sheathe his sword and goes on to inform him of the reason. The cup which the Father has given me shall I not drink? And the cup is a drinking vessel whose contents form the basis of biblical analogies. Now, in this case, the analogy references the sins of the world imputed to Jesus on the cross. The cup analogy is used to teach numerous doctrines in the Bible. So beginning next Sunday, we're going to take up all of the cup analogies that are found, and we will see how those things apply in their various circumstances. We will meet this week, midweek, for our midweek study Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them real to us, that we might use this information in our inventory to better understand our Lord, what he did for us, how great is our salvation, how sure is our eternal life. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.